After the marriage was culminated, there in the bridegroom's home, the bride and the bridegroom spend the night, and the marriage is culminated. The next day, guess what happened? They had the marriage feast, the final stage, the celebration stage, the marriage supper. I'll call it the marriage, M-A-R. The marriage supper was next. Could take place that night. And it depended on how rich the daddy was, on how long the supper, the marriage feast took. If he was real rich, it might last for a week. You know, the Greek Orthodox, you know, the Greeks, boy, they have some real weddings, don't they? And you know, they go on forever, it seems like. And this was the celebration stage, the last stage, celebration stage. And see, we hadn't gotten here yet. Now, my daddy's so rich, I believe that celebration stage is going to take place for 1,000 years. I think that's what the 1,000-year millennium is all about. See, my dad's so rich that to finish this great celebration, it's going to take 1,000. Hallelujah. Now, where does the marriage supper take place? Now, the actual culmination of the marriage takes place in heaven when we're judged and rewarded. But the marriage supper takes place when we return with him to planet Earth. It will take place on Earth. Now, how do we know that? Okay, there's several ways that God gives us a hint about that. In Matthew 26:29, Jesus said something to us. Remember this? I will not drink wine again with any of you until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. So when and where does the kingdom begin? At the end of the tribulation on earth. And do you remember the first miracle Jesus ever performed? It was at a marriage supper. At a marriage supper when he turned the water to wine. All right? Now that begins to make a little more sense to you, doesn't it? See, it's getting a little bit better. Now, there are parables in the Bible, such as in Matthew 22 and in Luke 14, talking about a wedding supper. And in it, Jesus talks about there being guests there. Now, who are these guests? Now, most teachers will tell us that these are the Jews of the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints, that we're the bride and they're just kind of second-class citizens. Now, I hope you can buy what I gave you earlier and see that that just really isn't the way God's going to do it all. There's not going to be any second-class citizens in heaven. It's true some of us will have greater rewards than others, but everyone's going to be perfectly satisfied because we'll all be completely saturated with all we can hold from God. It's like you can only, like if I have a 1-pound steak, I'm satisfied, it's all I can eat, but you could eat a 2-pound steak and yours is perfectly prepared. Well, when I finish eating mine, I'm not jealous that you got a 2-pound one. I'm satisfied. We'll have a greater capacity. Okay, that's based on our walk down here, how much we allowed the Holy Spirit to produce Jesus in our lives. But the guest will be the flesh and blood people that have survived the 7-year tribulation, and they'll all be converted, and they will come and be guests at the marriage supper. And so we'll be there. It's fantastic. We'll be there with glorified immortal bodies, and they'll be there in their mortal bodies. You say, how can that be? You mean people that, with fantastic bodies like that will be sitting right next to, and people that are just mortals? Won't the world blow up? Won't the ceiling fall in? I can't understand how that can happen. Sure you can. It happened in the Bible. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Elijah and Moses and Jesus with their glorified bodies, transformed bodies, and there was old Peter, James, and John, and the world didn't blow up. Everything went okay. Nobody got too excited. Well, they got a little excited. In fact, Peter got so excited, he made a mistake, didn't he? You know what Peter did there? He said, Jesus, let's make 3 tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. And then you know what he just said? You know, Jesus, you're just as good as Elijah and Moses. That's what he was saying. Hey, Jesus, you're a big prophet too, like Elijah and Moses. That's what people have been saying for years. And all of a sudden a cloud appeared overhead. And they passed into the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud and says, Peter, baby, you missed it. This is no ordinary prophet. This is my son. Hear him. And we've got people been trying to make booths and tabernacles for Peter and James and John and Elijah and Moses ever since. And the hero of the book's Jesus. I'm so glad I found out who this book's all about. Okay? And so, beloved, these then are the flesh and blood people, the guests of the flesh and blood people that will enter the millennium. There's another passage that makes me pretty sure this is going to take place on the earth. Now, I don't want to say much about this passage. It's in Matthew 25. It's the parable of the 10 virgins. Probably the worst taught parable in the whole Bible. I have heard more garbage out of that one parable than all the other parables put together. Jesus himself interprets that parable. And the interpretation of that parable is, watch, because you don't know when I'm coming again. Jesus gave it, that was what he said was the meaning of that parable. And I have heard more different interpretations, but let me tell you something. Once Jesus interprets something, leave it alone. You got the right answer. I mean, the boss has spoken. Okay? Now, let me throw a little light on that anyway. First of all, the five virgins said they had run out of oil, but that's not what the Bible says. In verse 3 of Matthew 25, it says they never had any. They professed to have had it, but the Bible says they didn't. Next, when the bridegroom comes, he says, now your King James doesn't quite say it this way, but the Greek does, and if you've got an Amplified or a New American Standard or a Revised Standard, it will say it right, more persnickety according to the Greek. Jesus said, I never knew you. The word to know in the Bible means intercourse. The word to know in the Bible means intercourse. Every time it says, Abraham went into his tent and knew his wife, and she conceived. Okay, when you, the Bible meaning of the word to know does not mean, oh, I know old Charlie. No, it means I know Charlie. We have had spiritual or physical intercourse, or both. Jesus told those five virgins, I never knew you. Not, I used to know you and threw you out. That's not what he says. I never knew you. It's the same thing he told the false prophet in Matthew chapter 7. It says, Lord, Lord, in your name I cast out demons, did mighty miracles. He says, I never knew you. He didn't say, I used to know you, but you sinned and I kicked you out. That's not what he said. He said, never. We had never had intercourse. I never came into you, and you never came into me. What he says. But let me hit this point on it. I'm tired of everyone talking about what that story means in the first place, because I'm not one of the bridesmaids at a wedding. The Bible does not teach that I am going to be a bridesmaid. So I'm not interested in the 10 virgins. Does your Bible teach that you're going to be one of the bridesmaids? Huh? Is that what you learned over there? No, that's not what you learned. You learned right. You're not going to be a bridesmaid. You're going to be what? The bride. Well, who are the bridesmaids? Look, the bridesmaids were not at the presentation stage. The actual culmination of a marriage was done in private in the father's house with only a priest present. And then they would go into the bedroom and know each other and complete the marriage. There were no guests, no friends. That was not the time of all that. That happened afterwards. That was the marriage supper, the celebration stage. So that actually the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids, are some of the guests. The flesh, these are that were going to be guests. Only five of them made it. Right at the very end, when Jesus returns, the Bible reveals there will be a separation of flesh and blood people. And some will die and some will live. And the ones that live will be saved and the ones that die will be lost. It is called in Matthew 25 the separation of the sheep and the goats. That is not a story of judgment in heaven. It is a story of judgment on this earth. It is when Jesus comes and sets up his throne on this earth. Go back and read it. It is not a scene of heaven. It is a scene on earth when the king comes and sets up his throne on earth. And Ezekiel chapter 20 says that he will take during that same period of time, he will take the Jews out into the wilderness and make them pass under the rod, just like he did their ancestors in the old days. And those that were rebels and would not accept, they die. And the ones that do survive. And they come into the marriage supper and celebrate. But they're the five virgins that had oil. And the five virgins that didn't die. They don't make it to the marriage supper. And there was a guy. There was a guy. And he tried to get in here. Because, see, all this is taking place during these last 5 and 6 days. And he's going to come to the wedding supper and celebrate. I'm here. And he says, where's your wedding garment? Oh, son of a gun. Now, what is that wedding garment? And that's the next part I want to hit you with because you're going to love it. Look at this. You're going to love this. Look down here at verse 8. Verse 7. Rejoice, give honor to him. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said, right, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you make it to that marriage supper, you've made it. Whether you make it flesh and blood or glorified body, you've made it. Okay? Now, beloved, to appreciate that verse, you need to know just a simple little thing. It'll make the Bible so good when you know what's happening. Now you know all about an Oriental wedding. The Jews were semi-Oriental people. This is exactly what God's talking about all through the Bible. If you'll keep these things in mind, you can keep the story straight. At a wedding, the clothing was two pieces. Hear me, and you'll see it. At the time this was written, Revelations, the people wore two pieces of garment. The first was a tunic. It was usually a simple white, tight-fitting undergarment, like a robe, okay, made of linen. Then they would wear a loose piece, just kind of thrown around them. You've seen them in the movies of Julius Caesar and everything. A loose piece that was usually colored. A dressy robe that was worn on top of the tunic. And it was just kind of loosely, and it would hang about them. They would bring it over their shoulder. The tunic represents the white, and it's white. It represents the free gift of salvation through Jesus' righteousness. You have been clothed in his white righteousness, his linen garment. But at the wedding, you will also be wearing your garment. You're going to be clothed in your white tunic, Jesus' garment, white. But it says also, she has herself been made ready. Do you know what that is? That's the toga. The white tunic is based on Jesus' righteousness, which was given and imputed to you. But the other one is based on the righteous acts that we have done while we were here in the betrothal stage. In other words, now you say, what do you mean our righteous works? I thought all our righteousness was as filthy rags. Oh, yeah. Ours is. But the deeds that we have done in the Spirit with a motive of love and not those things that we did in the flesh, that's what this outer toga is about. In other words, beloved, you are sewing your own wedding gown daily. Jesus has given you the white tunic. That gets you to the wedding supper. Jesus gave you that when in faith you accepted him as your personal Savior. But your eternal rewards, the length of your own special colored wedding gown, the outer toga, you're sewing on right now. And the way you sew it isn't by determination, but by surrender. Moment by moment, depending on the Holy Spirit, to produce Jesus' life in you. Your part is just, Father, I give up. Of my own free will, I choose to let you guide me today. I expect you to guide me today. Hear me. When I'm walking in the Spirit and I hear something and I think I need to buy that new piece of equipment for the office, I don't then say, I wonder if that was God. I wonder if God wants me to do it. When I'm walking in the Spirit, I expect my thoughts to be guided by God. I got up in the morning and I said, Lord, lead me today. I'm counting on you, depending on you, moment by moment. Someone told me the other day, Floyd, I thought about sending this preacher $100. I wonder if that was God or not. When did you ever think about giving anybody anything before you came to God? We were all so selfish, we didn't ever think about giving. We wanted to get. If this thought comes to you, 95%, at least 95% of the time, if a thought comes to you about giving something to someone, you know, you've got a neighbor down the street, you know he's just lost his job, and you get the idea, maybe I ought to go put an envelope in his mailbox with a $100 bill in it so he wouldn't even know where it came from. I wonder if that's God. I guarantee you it's not the devil. The devil never wants to give anything to anybody. You of your own selfishness, you don't want to give anything to anybody. I don't want to give anything to anybody. How do I know God loves me? John 3:16, God so loved the world. How do I know you love the world? You gave. He gave his only begotten Son. I know he loves because he gave. When I was lost, I didn't give you the time of day. And some of you that are there Christians, you're still miserable because you still won't give. What did you come in here needing tonight? Give it. If you came in here tonight needing love, give love. Let Jesus love those love people through you, and you will receive love. Some of you came in here tonight, you need attention. You feel like you need attention, so you scream. Hey, you know what little babies do when they want their way? And they can't have it? They throw temper tantrums. You know most Christians are just little baby Christians, and every time God doesn't do things just the way they want it done, you know what they do? They throw a temper tantrum at God. Just for that, I won't read your word anymore. Of course, none of us have ever done that. And what adolescents do when they can't have their way? Come on. We rebel. Run away. Yeah, we rebel. No, well, not me. I'm going to do that. So you can always tell how far you are along with the Lord by, you know, are you still throwing temper tantrums with God? When God didn't do what you wanted the moment he did it, did you want it done? Or he didn't do it the way you wanted it done? I mean, Father knows best, you know. And so are you in the adolescent stage, you know, when he doesn't do it the way you want it, as soon as you want it, you know, you just rebel. You know, I'll show you. So hopefully then we let God mature us. Not that any of us are ever going to, quote, arrive, but you can get to the point where you can be stable when all the buildings are falling in and the bills are piling up. That's what God wants to do for you. You're sewing on your toga. Hallelujah. The millennium, the 1,000 years, may be the whole length of the marriage supper. In other words, how rich is daddy? Well, he's rich enough that he can keep things going to have a wedding supper for 1,000 years. Now, if I'm wrong about that, it's 45 days. Okay? That's still a pretty good supper. I get that from Daniel. Someone says, where in the world is that cat getting that stuff? In Daniel in chapter 12, let me just say this, verses 11 and 12, God says this. See, this 7-year tribulation is divided into two periods of 3.5 years, which Revelation also says each one of those is 1,260 days. And 1,260 days is exactly 42 months of 30 days per month, which is exactly what the Bible uses in prophetic years. And we've done that before, and I'm not going to mathematically solve that for you again, but that's been in an old lesson that I've shown you many times, that in the Bible, the year of prophecy is a 360-day year, and that's exactly 1,260 days, and that's 42 months of 30 days each. The Jews used a lunar month, and then they adjusted their calendar to keep it back on time from losing those 11 and a quarter days over a period of time. The difference between a lunar year and a solar year, but they adjusted for it. Now, my point of that is this. It says here that something is going to happen special in Daniel chapter 12 that for people that are around for 1,290 days. In other words, something's going to happen 30 days after Jesus returns. Something's going to be going on, and the Bible doesn't really give us a very clear picture of what happens during those 30 days. I suspect that I know. I think I know from reading the Scriptures, but I don't want to be dogmatic about it. I think that's the time of the separation of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25 and also Ezekiel 20. See, the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 does not take place in heaven. It takes place on this earth. And we'll be reading a little bit about that right now. It takes time to set up a kingdom. You've got to put people in charge of things and this. Then it says, but boy, especially blessed are those that hang around to the 1,335th day. Well, that's another 45 days. And I just got a hunch that may be the wedding supper right there. If not, it takes place at the end of it. Now, as I said, I can't be dogmatic about it, There's two little periods of time there that God deals with, though. And he says, if you add this 30 days to the 45 days, something is going on in God's plan that he really doesn't tell us hardly anything about specifically for a 75-day period after Jesus returns. And I'm not sure, you know, just what that is, but I'm not worried. I know he's going to pull it off just right, and I'm going to like it a lot, okay? So that the exciting thing is that you and I are sewing on our wedding dress every day. Every day. Now, and the length of it and the beauty of it has to depend completely on, hear me, not how much you tried to do it, but rather how much you gave up. That this toga has to do completely, it's based on, according to the Bible, on our righteous works and deeds. Now, the white one was free. That's salvation, right? That's free. That's grace. You can't earn that. You can't do any works that'll do that. But your eternal rewards are based on your righteous, I mean beyond salvation now, are based on your righteous works. In other words, the works we did in the Spirit, not the ones we did in the flesh. In other words, if I'm over here tonight teaching you because I need money, or because I want to impress you with how much I know about the Bible, I've got my reward. When I walk out of here tonight, someone will come up and say, oh, I've blessed my heart. Somebody probably will. And possibly there'll be some money, you see. And so if that's what I came for, that'll be what I'll go home with. And that's it. For all eternity, that was the reward. But if I came here tonight because I love you, because God in me loves you, God loves his people, and God has put a supernatural love in my heart for his people. And I came because I am burning inside me to tell you the stuff God's given to me. I just can't. Sometimes when God shows me things like I'm sharing with you right now, I just want to run and grab someone and hold them down and tell them. I can hardly stand to know this good stuff and not share it with somebody. See? Now, so if the motive I came tonight is because the love of God is shed abroad in my heart so that I want to share what God's doing and what he's saying to increase your faith, to get you to enjoy the living God so much more, so that you can enjoy who you are in this life, not wait till you die. I mean, there's good stuff now. If that's why, then I'm going to get a reward. And so I just sewed a little bit of work on my dress. Now, you can go home and try and figure out which one of those is the reason I came. The good news is I don't have to depend on whether or not you can figure it out. I got someone that never makes a mistake. See, I've got a little, I don't know if you know it, but see, I'm incorporated. I work for a corporation. I'm president. He's chairman of the board, and do you know I have never yet won an argument with the chairman of the board? 3 years, and I've lost every argument. But on the other hand, the chairman's been right every time. So that's not so bad. So the works that we have done when in the Spirit with the motive of agape love, that's what the length and beauty of our wedding dress, the toga, has to do with. Now that you know that, you can understand a lot of scripture that you never understood before. Anything that we depend upon is an act of worship. What you depend on, you're worshiping. Dependence is worship. Now, that's hard for some of you, and I know it. I love you enough to tell you the truth. A lot of people had rather tickle your ears and won't tell you the truth. I'm just going to give you the truth, and for those of you that can receive it, walk in it. And for those of you that can't, well, don't walk in it. Because you can't walk in something until the Spirit of God makes it real for you. If you're depending on me, then you're worshiping me. I should be an example to you. I'm an elder. But not to get your faith in me. Now, if you're counting on God teaching you through me, using me as an instrument, but the Holy Spirit's going to filter out the garbage for you, that's different. You're really depending on God through his called out teachers. But if you're starting depending on me, that's sin. You just made me your idol. If you're depending on your husband, you made him your idol. You're worshiping your husband. If your faith is in your husband. Now, if you're depending on God to minister to your needs through your husband, that's different. If you're depending on a medical doctor, you're sick, and your whole dependence is on a medical doctor and medicine, you're a sinner. You are an idolater. Now, if you're counting on God to minister through that man's hands to set your leg back right, and you're really counting on God to see that he does it right, then that's different. You're giving God glory now. You're depending on God. Fact is, God, you just might ask God to do it supernaturally. That's fine, too. And he just might do it, too. But the point is that what the things we depend on, if you're depending on your retirement pay, you're depending on your life insurance, you're depending on Social Security, you're depending on, I don't care what you depend on, dependence is an act of worship. God wants you and me to depend on him completely. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Walking in the Spirit is moment by moment dependence on God. Walking in the Spirit is moment by moment an attitude of expecting God to do all the wonderful things he says he'll produce in our lives as we let him. So, hey, all I did was redefine faith in everyday terms. Isn't faith expecting God to do what he says he'll do? Isn't that faith? Isn't faith really depending on God moment by moment? Isn't that faith? It's impossible to please God without faith, and walking in the Spirit is faith. That's what faith is, walking by faith and not by sight. Now, that doesn't mean, again, as I said at the beginning, that you run into a tunnel blind without any leading from God. You can get blinded from more than one reason. You can get blinded from having too much light. That's what happened to Paul. See, when you get blinded from too much light, you can walk into a tunnel then. Because too much light's already told you what he's going to do. If you got too much light, you know what's going on. When Paul got too much light, he knew to go to Damascus and wait. He knew, he was blind, but he knew what to do. But if you walk into a tunnel blind from darkness, then you're going to be panic-stricken in that tunnel. But if it's from getting too much revelation, more than you could handle, then you can go in that tunnel and relax. Because the one that blinded you with too much light, he's going to take care of you in that tunnel. He told you to go in that tunnel. You walk in that tunnel on your own, and it's black in there because you can't see and it's dark, then you're going to thrash around defeated. Do you see the difference? Now, that's a pretty strong statement. Now, I know some of you, you know, boy, you say, Floyd, that's totally anti-American. I know that. Almost everything God ever said was anti whatever we learned in the world, whether you were a communist or a Buddhist or an American or, you know, I'm not anti-American. I'm just for God. And I noticed that he's not a Democrat or a Republican. That's pretty hard for some of you to take if you're real politically oriented. I say, I happen to have read my Bible, and I found out the Democratic Party isn't going to save the world. And the Republican Party's not going to make it. But then neither are the communists, or the Buddhists, or the Hinduists. That what we really need, and the only thing that's going to work, is what we're going to study tonight. An absolute dictatorship. With God pulling all the strings. Because man cannot rule himself. You know, if this Bible has taught me anything, it's taught me that man cannot rule himself. That man looks after number one. That's what it's taught me. Some of you really got surprised when some of our past presidents proved to be dishonest and not ethical. Didn't shock me. I'd been reading my Bible. I mean, I don't want to sound fatalistic, but I read how the story ends. And Jesus has to come and save the day because all the political systems of the world are taking us down the tubes. So please don't ever confuse being a Democrat with being a Christian, or being a Republican with being a Christian, or being an American with being a Christian. We really aren't a Christian nation. So I'm grateful that I got placed here in America where I could go buy a Bible and read it anytime I wanted to. But I never confuse being a Christian with being an American. They are not the same thing. They are not. I wish they were. Oh, dear God, I really wish they were. But they aren't. Now, will the Bible back up that wild statement that what we depend on is an act of worship? I believe it will. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah chapter 17, but don't lose Revelation 19. I haven't forgotten the subject for tonight. I'm just pulling in some loose threads from last week's lesson. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man that trusts in man."